This morning, I'll be preaching from John chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 22. I won't get through the whole thing this week, but I wanted us to keep it in a good order with itself here. So God's Word here, I'm going to ask you if you would please stand as we read the Word here. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray. Father God, we pray once more that you will again bless this word to us as we give it consideration this morning. Help it to be useful in encouraging us in our growth and helping us to see, again, that which is good and that which is evil in your sight. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I titled this simply, Godly Zeal and Righteous Anger, because we see both of them there. And oftentimes we get confused about that righteous anger type thing, by the way. And we think if we're righteous people and we get angry, well, that's right. No, that's not right. But we see this in Christ. And in this passage that we're looking at this morning, there are quite a few things that we should take note of. In fact, there are so many of it that I had planned on trying to get through the whole thing this week, and I realized that's not going to happen. So we're going to do down to 18 today, and then we'll finish that up next week and tie it all together. It always seems rather odd to me, though, when reading, we see in this passage, when we read this, and the one found in the other three Gospels that is very similar to this, where we see the fierce anger of Jesus upon those that would misuse, those that would dishonor the house of God. And what puzzles me at times is there are some that try to draw a picture here as someone who's rather a violent radical of sorts. And I have to give it to them. Jesus was radical and unique, but not in the sense that we often use radical today. We use it in this mean-hearted sense, and it's a tearing down. And although Jesus did come to destroy the strongholds of Satan, we want to be careful how we see this, because we only see this in these two events in his life. And it should be, just through a decent study of Scripture, it should be settled in our own minds, or I'm hoping that it is in your minds, that Jesus was neither a pacifist, as some would like to portray him, and we have whole groups that call themselves Christians. They have become pacifists, and they say Jesus was a pacifist. Nor was he the angry, violent man as others might have us to see him. But he was a man whose whole heart, the whole of his being, was devoted to the will of the Father, to doing what God had purposed him to come here for, to saying only the things that God directed him to say. And I'm sure that there were other occasions when Jesus entered the temple, when he also might have been quite roused in his spirit, but held his anger, held this righteous anger, held this zeal for God for just the right time. And this is something, by the way, that we all need to learn to do. Somehow or another, I think we somehow feel that we have a right to be angry about things, and it might be okay, but we need to be careful of what we say and when we say it, and even how we say it. You notice that when Jesus did all this, I mean, he wasn't, we don't see a picture of him screaming, you know, any sort of, not vulgarities, but just harsh things at them, other than making it very clear that what they were doing was horribly dishonoring to God. We find this first time of Jesus going into the temple only in John's Gospel, by the way. And then the second account found in all three of the others, but not in John. Now, there are some who say, it was Pink, who is one of those that believes these were the same accounts, but I, in my own reading of all this, cannot kind of pull that together. This seems to me clearly to be two different accounts of what God was doing in different times. And so we see this in the other Gospels, by the way, and I'm just going to read through these real briefly so you can see this, because I want you to understand that the first one was at one time, at the beginning of it was right, this is basically the second sign that he's given, and the other's way at the end. In Matthew it says this, and this is speaking of the second event, Matthew 21:10-15, says, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" This is after the triumphal entry. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the table, the money changers, and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" Do you notice there's a little bit difference from the first one there? "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the King of Son of David,' they were indignant." And that goes on a little bit. And then in Luke it says, 19:45-47 says, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, and saying to them, 'Is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer.'" Do you notice he's calling it his house there? In the first one he calls it my Father's house. He doesn't say our Father's house, by the way. He said my Father's house. He wasn't equating his relationship with the Father to what normal men had. But he was very, very clear there. Here he's saying, "It is written, my house shall not be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. And then in Mark, and this is the last account of this, and it says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." Now, that's a little variation there that we see only in Mark. "And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" And you can find a relation to this in Isaiah 56:7, and I believe in Jeremiah 7:11. And then the last verse there, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So notice again, I read all three of these because they that's the second account, but it's so similar to the first account. And although these are the two very similar accounts, similar but different, of Jesus acting in both righteousness and zealous and showing forth his anger. And we see here in the one in John that, again, it's at the very beginning of his ministry. And it's interesting that it follows that union at the wedding where he did the sign with the wine. And that the other one is at the very end of his earthly ministry. He begins his ministry and he ends his ministry in his Father's house and demonstrating to the people of how ungodly and unrighteous and how decadent they had become. Again, I said during these 3 years, I believe there were other times where he went in there because it wasn't changing. He went in and he chased these people out, but they came back. They came back into the temple because Jesus wasn't there every time they were there. The bazaar that was taking place in the temple when Jesus came there, I wanted to speak on that and how it got started, actually, but then how it became perverted and sinful. Was it really necessary, actually, was the question that I had in mind, to do this in the temple? No, it wasn't. It was necessary because there were people coming from other countries, even from other parts of Israel, where it may have been nearly impossible for some to come from other countries in boats and stuff. It would have been impossible to bring the sacrifice with them. So to have this set up in this way where they were able to come and exchange Tyranian money, by the way, which was the normal money of the day, because it was the only one you could be sure of that if it said it had so much gold, it actually had that much gold in it. The rest of them might be mixed with all kinds of other alloys. So that was the kind of money that was used. And that's interesting because the Jews weren't supposed to take anything with an image on it. Although they say, at least in some of the commentaries, they probably took it and immediately melted it down into ingots. But we see that there was a necessity here. And so, and money had to be changed because there was certain money that could be used in the buying here and in the temple. What was taking place here, though, was something that had grown out of a necessity into a profit-making scheme where probably to the highest degree of the priest that they were involved and everybody was getting their little piece of this. You would see them, they weren't in the inner court, by the way. They were in the outer court, the Gentile courts is where this was taking place. And you think of the picture here of this is a place where these other people were supposed to be able to come and offer up prayers. But it had become, as it would, like one of the crazy fairs you ever been, the county fair. You know, just that type of thing. People buying and selling, noise all over the place. How could you really come and pray there? It would be very, very difficult. They could have had this outside altogether. It may have been a little more work for some. It may have not, and probably wouldn't have been as profitable for some. And so they had over time moved this into a place where it was never meant to be. And in this we see the rage of God. Well, I mean, I'll use that term rage, but the fierce anger of God being displayed. And by the way, what you see Jesus doing here is just, you know, a tiny bit of what we will see when we see the true full anger of God the fierce anger of God being displayed. And then I was thinking, when I was looking at this also, how was one man able to come into the temple and do what Jesus did? Now, one of the commentators I like sometimes, Leon Moore, said that it was probably that their consciences got the better of them. That these people that were doing this wicked stuff, their consciences got the better of them, and that they were all well aware of what they were doing was wrong, and so they allowed themselves. I mean, if you think about it, it seems clear that the power of God was at least in some degree being displayed here and working in these hardened hearts. And that there were none that were able to stand up against him because of this. But I mean, he's one man, and he wasn't coming as a Superman. By the way, the word said he came with a cord. Some believe it was a reed. Whatever it was not like a weapon, like a sword or a spear. It was a whip. And you can only do so much damage. But these people seem to be moving away rather quickly. Whatever happened exactly, it affected them enough that they were chased from the Gentile courts, and that even the money changers were leaving behind their money. Jesus the picture here is that he took the bags of money and he emptied them out. He dumped them out, showing them and displaying them before the people, turning over the tables. This isn't the normal picture we see of Jesus most of the time in dealing with. And that's why I say we don't want this to be, well, that's who Jesus really was. No, that's part of who Jesus really was. Again, with zeal for his Father's house and his servant. Jesus must have had such righteous indignation, though, to see those outer courts where those from around the world, again, people traveled from around the known world, should have been able, they should have been able to come there and to pray before God with prayers that had been long thought out, and then only to find that it had been turned into this noisy, as I said, a noisy marketplace. What were some of them thinking about? I'm sure everybody wasn't really thrilled about this. Or as he later refers to it in the other gospel, is a den of thieves. Do you notice in the one he says, "You have turned my Father's house into a house of trade," or a house of commerce. And he doesn't bring up what he does later. It seems that it actually became worse, where it became a den of thieves. When giving consideration to this passage, Truth of the Week, I was drawn again and again, actually, in all honesty, and this is just me. I was drawn again and again to some of the thoughts of the megachurches of today. And how this applies, with their Starbucks that they have. They have bookstores in there, and some have all kinds of restaurants. And they sell not only things that we call religious books, but all kinds of T-shirts and other articles. They're for sale in the church, and they're for sale in many of these places on Sunday. And I thought about this and, what we have done there. But then I was drawn back to the fact that even the most righteous worshiping congregations, there are some who are, as the commentator J.C. Ryle puts it, professing Christians who act as badly on Sundays as these Jews were acting when they came to the temple. Those whose motives for being in the church, I think he phrased it, somehow to gain a kind of favor, what might be used for their own selfish ends or means. And even those who are seeking to gain what they already have through Christ, through the work of Christ, that salvation that none can earn. People come to church sometimes as an act of obedience, but not an act of love. They come because they feel, "Oh, I need to be there. If I don't, I won't be able to maintain my salvation." Folks, let me remind you, you cannot gain or maintain your salvation by your good works. If you're in church because of that, you missed the point. You miss the point when you're doing that. So I was forced to ask myself, what are my own motives for the reasons that I do what I do in church today? And that's scary when you start asking yourself these questions. I mean, you want to be able to say, because I love God with all my heart and all my soul. But you know that's a lie. You know you don't love Him with all your heart and all your soul as you're called to. We should all be asking ourselves regularly. This is kind of part of what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. Just why we are doing the things we're doing. Why we do what we do, even in our worship. You notice we keep changing things. Well, we change things. We try not to keep changing lots of things, but we try as a session to go over again and again to examine what we're doing in our worship and say, does this line up with Scripture? And if it doesn't, what should we do? Well, we should change it. And the same in our lives. We should ask ourselves the questions that are important in saying, does this line up with Scripture? And if it doesn't, what do we need to do? We need to change it. And Jesus was pointing to them. There needed to be change in God's house because it had become, again, a house of commerce, or later on, a den of robbers. I like the one thought that Raul had about bringing our bodies into God's house. And that basically walking in. You know, we get dressed up and we come to God's house. But allowing our minds to wander and drift to the ends of the earth. And that was the phrasing he used. And I liked it. Because I see people out there sometimes. I've been guilty of it when I've been sitting out there. At times where I'm supposed to be listening to the Word of God, but I'm all over the world. I'm doing all sorts of things. Rather than giving good attention to the things of worship, as we sing the Psalms, as we do the reading of the law, as we read the Word of God, you're called to give attention. I'm called to read it, or one of the elders, but you're called to give attention. Are we doing that? Is this what's taking place a lot in God's church today? What would God think? And I say this in a sense, what would Jesus say if he walked into churches today? Now we know there's no perfect church. But what would he say? When some of them have become no less than rock festivals of sorts, where any real worship is, or sign of worship has been all but abolished. It's a place where we're supposed to give attention to the things of worship, to the attention of God's blessings for His people. By the way, I know you come here on Sunday with the intent of being a blessing to God because you're His children and you love Him. But God has called us here so that He can bless us. So that He can bless you. And yet we're so full of evil. Proverbs 5:14 said, I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. While I'm there with God's people, I'm at the brink of utter ruin. And I thought, oh, we have to guard ourselves, people of God, against this sort of action. We need to again, be preparing ourselves. I hear so often, and I'm guilty of it, by the way, too. I was up so late. I've talked to children at times when they've been falling asleep. I said, what happened? They said, I stayed up too late. At least they're honest about it. They go, yeah, I stayed up too late. But we do this. Are we preparing ourselves to go to the house of God? This is what God calls us to do. And when we're coming here, we want to make sure we're doing it right. We don't want the picture that we see here where God comes in and kicks over the tables. It's nice to have a nice new pulpit, but the pulpit isn't the point of the church. The building is nice, but the building's not the church either. It's the people. I think about this, and boy, it scares me to think of Christ even coming in like that and doing what he did there, and the fear that it brought into these men. Ecclesiastes 5:1 says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing, that what they are doing is evil. Do not be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice has many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow." Some good words to give consideration to as we come into God's house. We see in this passage that we're looking at today that Jesus is coming to his Father's house. But he's coming there to worship God and instead runs into this. So we see him showing the people their sin and to actually, as it would be, to rid it of that polluting and sinful practices that were taking place. Again, he didn't just come in there saying, "What you're doing is wrong. You need to stop this right now." But he took drastic and, well not painful for him, but painful for them, measures to see Jesus with a whip of some sort coming and thrashing at people while doing these things to show that he was there. He had come first also to remind you. He came first to Israel to bring them the truth of the word and to draw his own elect out of that group back to righteousness, to what he had called them. And again, for those of you who've read the Old Testament more than once or twice, you know that this reoccurrence of sin in their lives was the norm. And by the way, for us, it's the norm as well. We don't want to just look at them and say, "Oh, those Jews." But we're the same. I was looking at Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3. Again, reminding of this. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming?" Those people couldn't that day. "And who can stand when he appears?" Now we're looking at something greater than then, but it's a little precursor. "For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." And this is the picture of what God was doing with his people and calling them back to that. And it is, and by the way, to remind you of the refining of gold and silver, it's the turning up of the heat. And again, removing the dross and the turning up of the heat again until it's all the dross is gone. And by the way, the dross is likened to our sin. Until it's all gone. And this would be in Christ. And I wanted us to not forget this one passage in Psalm 69. And by the way, this is a messianic psalm, if there ever was one. It says 69:9, and this speaks of this passage that his disciples were being called back to. "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And that's exactly the reality. Jesus was, as we see in Paul's letter, later writings, showing what must be done so that people might come into a right standing with God, but that again only through the work of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:7 and 8 says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Wonderful picture here going back to this is why Jesus was in the temple that day. It was the Passover. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth that we only see in that of the Word of God and through Christ. So today we're not going again to go much further than this, but to see this wonderful picture of the wonderful work of Jesus, this purification that he's doing in his people. And we see this again, first in Israel, those that are the elect there. And how he's drawing them ever to himself. As he does these things, they're seeing the signs and wonders, and the people are paying attention. Even though the Pharisees and those who we would call God haters are becoming ever more against Christ. From the beginning, they weren't finding pleasure in what he did here. He angered people on this day. But he was drawing them and drawing them back to the wonderful picture that's given through Scripture of that work that must be done of the Messiah coming, of his resurrection. And so we have gotten to see Jesus not only extend himself as the one man in the whole of history who has the greatest love for his Father's house, far more than us, and who is willing to also point this sin, as we need to do, one to another, to point this sin out to those who were there in the knowledge that some of them would turn from their evil. But he was also in the knowledge that not all of them would. And we need to come into the world the same way. When we speak to people about Christ, we know that some of them will respond, and some of them never will. He came that day to chastise. Again, I remind you, chastise is a good thing. And to discipline both those whom the Father had given him, and also the reprobate of the land, who would have turned it into a total den of iniquity had they been able to. They would have become like many of the other pagan religions where they offered up sacrifices to idols and where they would have temple prostitutes. And they had already gone that way before Israel would move in that direction had God not intervened. Jesus showed forth his love for those who were his own, even as a father or mother would with a wayward child. And they will often go to drastic pains to get across the need for change in the child. And this is what Jesus was doing that day, that those who were the true children of God was redirecting their course. And I like to think that even some of the people who might have been the money changers there, again, that their consciences were not just pricked for the moment, but pricked to the point of saying, what am I doing? What am I doing? I need to change. And how we need to look in the same way and say, as we come to worship God, are we doing this right? As individuals, as a congregation, as part of God's church. Jesus, for his part, did everything with a good reason. And I believe his actions were well thought out. Even as he planned to go into that temple and have a maximum effect on those who were there. And I pray that as we go through this book and as we sing through the Psalms, that God's word will have a maximum effect on your life and that God will not have to be so dynamic and critical in dealing with us, but that we may see the more gracious side of Him.